I'll ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. So far this week, we've considered what I consider to be very fact, and that is that truth is essential, that it's very, very important. We talked first of all, or we looked first of all at the things Jesus said about the importance of truth. And then we considered what the Apostle John had said and how he echoed everything and even more than what Jesus had said. And then we looked at the Apostle Paul and we considered how strongly he emphasized truth and how strongly he said that if anyone preaches any other gospel, and he warned that there are many who are preaching another Jesus, and he said another gospel, and he said there'll be another spirit, and he said don't have anything to do with that. He said, if you're involved with that, or anyone that teaches any of these other things, these perversions of Christianity, he said, let him be eternally condemned. We're talking life and death here. And this is why we need to realize how important truth is. Right now, I want to look at Acts 8 and the 12th verse. We're just going to sit here for a second. Let me read it. It's Acts 8, chapter 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." We can search the scriptures, especially the New Testament, as they address salvation for us, as they address readiness for baptism. In other words, salvation issues. You know, what are the very basics? We listen to Jesus and to John and to Paul about how important truth is. But even knowing that, even if we were just really solid on that, which truths are so very important? Which truths are essential? Which truths do we have to have down pat? Do we have to understand before we're ready for baptism? Does an individual have to know everything there is in the Bible? Does an individual have to have the thing memorized? Do we have to know every fact and figure and name and relationship before baptism? I don't think so. I do think we have to have two very basic truths. And they're named here in Acts 8:12. And I want to read it again. I just want you to notice again. When they believed Philip as he preached, two things, the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. These are the very basics of the gospel. And if we don't understand these things, we're not ready for baptism. I'll ask you to turn also to the book of Matthew. Just go back to Matthew chapter 16. And this is our text for this evening. Matthew chapter 16. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you, I won't review my message last night, but I'll remind you that the focus of Jesus' whole ministry was the kingdom of God, the first half of the gospel. The kingdom message to be established here on earth by Jesus when he comes. It'll go on forever and ever. It'll be perfect. There won't be any tears or sorrow or death or sickness or tragedy or fires or broken homes. There won't be anything wrong. It'll be perfect. And that is good news for this world. Now, the other half of the gospel concerns the name of Jesus Christ. Just who is he and what is he all about? And he addresses that himself here in Matthew 16. We'll start with verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it.'" The three reasons why I've chosen this text for my message tonight. First of all, I just want to refresh our memories. I realize this is not anything new for probably anyone here. But I would hope to refresh our memories as to how basic this is, how foundational this doctrine, this truth, this piece of good news, how foundational it is. Secondly, there is, I think, tremendous hope and comfort and encouragement for all of us in the church who have lost loved ones, who have mourned a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a close friend. Because here Jesus addresses the fact that the gates of Hades, in other words, death and the grave, will not conquer, will not disturb, won't even affect the church. And then the third reason I've chosen this passage is because I would hope to challenge each one of us to answer this question that Jesus turned to the disciples with. And I would hope that every one of you in this section, in this section, in this section, that every one of us, myself included, that we would answer this question as Jesus would ask me, who do you say that Jesus is? And I hope to stimulate some thought on that question. So first of all, Jesus asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? And notice, first of all, he calls himself the Son of Man. This was his favorite title for himself. There's a good reason for that. Jesus identifies with his people, with his listeners, when he calls himself the Son of Man. With this title, I typically think of Jesus as the Christ or the Son of God. And these things are true, of course. And yet he usually referred to himself as Son of Man. And I think that we need to realize that Jesus is Son of Man. He is Son of God. God was his Father. But he was Son of Man through Mary. Because of Mary, or through that relationship, he fulfills prophecy. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of Adam and offspring of Eve. Everything as God described it. He literally descended through the line of men. But Jesus wanted to know, who do others say that I am? And evidently there were many and varied opinions. Some people just didn't really know what to do with Jesus. You know, he was a fantastic speaker. He spoke with authority. He performed miracles. He was clearly of God. And so different ones had different theories. Some said that he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or perhaps one of the other prophets. He spoke with such authority and he healed the sick, even raised the dead. He was impressive. But still there were many that did not understand just who he was. But upon hearing that, then Jesus went back to the disciples. And he said, but who do you say that I am? He wanted feedback. A teacher frequently wants feedback. It's helpful to have feedback. It's helpful to know, you know, are they listening? Are they picking it up? Are we on the same wavelength? Are we in agreement? He had been teaching them and sharing his life for 3 years. He wanted to know where they were in digesting his ministry. He also knew that they needed to make a statement. I think when we, oftentimes we can, you know, be thinking about a topic or an idea or a concept, and oftentimes it's just kind of rattling around in our minds. But when someone asks us and we get to speak our opinion, it sometimes forces us to figure it out for ourselves, to think it out. And I think Jesus was giving them this opportunity. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter was the spokesman, and that's no surprise. He was bold, he was quick to speak, he was quick to action. It was Peter that jumped out of the boat when they were out fishing and they saw this figure out and they realized it was Jesus. It was Peter that jumped out of the boat and walked on water. It was also Peter that rebuked Jesus when he spoke of going to Jerusalem. And all the disciples knew, if you go to Jerusalem, you're in trouble. I mean, everyone there hates you, or at least the hierarchy in the religious world. And so he discouraged him from going. And of course, Jesus told him to be quiet about this, to not tempt him to not go. It was Peter that sliced off the arresting officer's ear in the garden. It was Peter who first entered the tomb. And on this occasion, it was Peter who quickly responded, speaking for the group, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, the word Christ means anointed one. It's interchangeable with the Old Testament word Messiah, which also means anointed. In the Old Testament, there were prophets and priests and kings, all of whom were often, frequently, anointed with oil, representing the Holy Spirit. Anointed, indicating God's selection of this individual to be his prophet, or to be his priest, or to be his king. And Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was the one that, let's go to the Old Testament. Look in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you time to find it. Isaiah chapter 11. This was one of the prophecies that Isaiah passed on from God to his people. A prophecy that helps us identify who Messiah was, who the Christ was when he came. As you're turning there, I'll mention it's interesting that Jesus is all three of these offices in one. He is a prophet after the manner of Moses, a priest after the manner of Melchizedek, and a king after the manner of King David. He was anointed by God for these offices. But Isaiah 11, we'll just look at the first couple of verses. Prophetic passage, it says, or it promises, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And it goes on, he'll delight in the fear of the Lord and so forth. But that he would be anointed by God. And now if you turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. And this here we'll read of what followed the baptism of Christ. You're familiar with that passage, I'm sure. But it was at this time where this anointing was at least symbolized. He no doubt was anointed throughout his life, over and over, to serve God. He was equipped to be everything that God wanted him to be. We'll read Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This was immediately following the baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." In the Old Testament, the prophets and priests and kings were anointed with oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Here in the New Testament, upon his baptism, Jesus was just straight out anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed, he was called into office, and he was equipped to serve in that office. When Peter stated that Jesus was the Christ, he was applying every Old Testament passage that spoke of anointing. He was applying that to Jesus because he is the anointed. He was acknowledging Jesus as the seed of the woman that would conquer Satan, the ruler that was promised to Abraham, the descendant promised to King David to sit on his throne, and all the other Old Testament passages that promised Messiah. Jesus was Messiah. He was the Christ. Now he's also the Son of the living God. He's the Son of Man through Mary, but he's also the Son of God. The Son of God himself. Now that's quite a claim. And that's why, on occasion, as this leaked out, I mean, if you study the ministry of Jesus, he didn't just dump everything on them all at once, not even on his disciples, because they probably couldn't have handled it. The Jewish population certainly was not able to handle much of what Jesus came preaching and identifying for himself. When they found that he was claiming to be the Son of God, they were offended at that. In their mind, that was almost like he was claiming to be God himself, and they were offended at that, and rightly so, if that was his claim. But it was never his claim. He did claim to be the Son of God. He did claim to be the Christ, but certainly never to be God. I want to notice, back in Matthew 16, I want to notice Jesus' response as Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's read verses 17 and 18 again and understand Jesus' response. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Well, Jesus was sharp, of course, and he knew exactly what he was talking about. When Peter identified him as the Son of God, Jesus just kind of quickly threw it back at Peter and declared him to be the son of Jonah. In your King James, if you have that, it says Bar Jonah, which means son of Jonah. And also, as Peter had told Jesus who he was, Jesus said, "I will tell you who you are." And here's a play on words. The Greek word for Peter is Petros, and it means a stone or a small rock. And Jesus knew this because early in his ministry, it was him that had given Simon this name, Peter, which meant a stone or a small rock. But when Jesus went on to say, "And on this rock I will build my church," the Greek word for rock is not Petros, which he had just used, meaning a stone or a small rock, but Petra, meaning an immovable mass of rock or mountain, perhaps. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." He's not referring to Peter and the fact that he is the son of Jonah. He's not identifying him as the first pope, as some might think. He's referring to the statement of truth that Peter had declared back in verse 15 or 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is foundational. Jesus is the Christ. Peter said it well, and he said it all. Jesus promises that he will build his church on this truth. This is absolutely essential. It's necessary to understand this in order to be ready for baptism. I believe it's an essential belief to have and to hold and to grasp and to hold on to until the day that we die, if we hope to be in the kingdom of God. Incidentally, this is the first use, when Jesus said, "I will build my church on this," this is the first use of the word church in the Bible. It means called out. The church is called out of the world. We're called into the kingdom. We're called out of the world today. We have to sort of cohabitate. You know, we're in the world, but not of the world. I mean, we're here, and we have to put up with the wickedness and the temptation and the troubles and the tragedies and the problems of this world, of this age. But we are called out of it because we are the church, and frequently we gather together as we are tonight. And we love each other, and we build up each other, and we encourage each other. And then when we're not gathered together like we are, I've heard of so many things that you people have done for each other. For a widow, or for someone who is ill, or for someone who is in need. And that is just so wonderful and commendable. Because this is the church is the body of Christ functioning as a body. You know, if I have a scratch on my face, this hand comes up and ministers. And likewise, you all are doing that for each other. And I think that is so wonderful. We will be literally called out of the world when Jesus comes back. As he comes from heaven, he's going to descend just like he ascended. And as he comes down, we're going to rise up and meet him in the air. We'll be joined together with him. The marriage will take place. The kingdom will begin here on earth. We'll come back with him and establish that kingdom. We'll work with him. We'll rule and reign with him. It's just a wonderful plan that Jesus has for us. And this leads us to the rest of Jesus' response. I want to focus a little bit on his statement that "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." In the King James it says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades or hell refer to death and the grave. Jesus will build his church, and nothing will stop him, not even death and the grave. I admire the confidence of Jesus, this man who at this point was just totally trusting in God. Jesus knew God's plan. Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to be flogged and spit upon and beaten and scourged and nailed to the cross and that he would die. And yet, even before that happened, it's not like it was after it happened that he spoke with confidence. It was before it happened that he had such faith. He knew that God would raise him from the dead. He knew that God would carry out his plan. He had great and wonderful trust and confidence in God. He laid down his life. He gave it willingly. He did not resent his mortality. He didn't whine and complain about all that comes with that. He just trusted in God because he knew that God would raise him from the dead. I find comfort in this. Jesus was confident he would be resurrected, and I believe that we can have confidence, great confidence, in the resurrection at the coming of Christ. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. familiar chapter known as the resurrection chapter. We're only going to look at just a few verses. We'll start with verse 20. The resurrection, it hasn't taken place yet, and yet it's almost like a done deal because it's so sure it's going to be. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20, it was the Apostle Paul. He was writing to the church in Corinth. He was encouraging them. He was reminding them of the teaching about resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And this is why I find such confidence in Jesus' statement that the gates of hell will not prevail against his building of the church. There is much confidence here. Let's also go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, another familiar passage, chapter 4, speaks there of the resurrection. We'll look at just verses 15 through 18. Again, it's the Apostle Paul. This time he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 15. He explains and he confirms, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, he says, encourage each other with these words. I think we need to remind each other of this simple truth, this teaching, this doctrine, the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the changing of those who are living in Christ, and the establishing of the kingdom of God. Another passage, let's go to the book of John. John chapter 11, and this is where we read of the resurrection of Lazarus, and we're just going to kind of skip to the end of that to, I think, a really neat verse of explanation that Jesus gave to Lazarus' sister. John chapter 11, you're familiar with the chapter. His friend Lazarus had died. Before he had died, Jesus heard word that he was sick, and he waited around. He didn't even go quickly so that he could heal him. He waited on purpose so that he would die, so that he could resurrect him. We're going to go to John 11. We'll start with verses 23 and 24. Speaking to Martha, Jesus, let's go back up to verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She had that much faith in him. He would have healed him. But then she went on, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. She was hinting, Jesus, maybe you might even raise him from the dead. So Jesus, in verse 23, responded, he said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered in verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She had a good understanding of the teachings of the resurrection, the kingdom of God, who Jesus was and everything. She had the basics. That's what she needed. But then I really like verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then we won't read the rest of the story because I really want to talk for a second here about verse 25. There are many who would take the last part of this verse and explain that you see, if you believe in Christ, you'll never die. We're immortal. But that is not at all what he is saying here. If you look at the first part of the verse, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. This refers to all of those who have died in the Lord. All of those who have died believing, they've committed their life unto the Lord, and yet because of their mortality, they've died. And so Jesus promises, if they've died in the Lord, they will live. All right, the last part of the verse, he goes on to explain, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It all has to do with his return. When Jesus comes back, those who are dead in the graves in the Lord, they will rise up out of the graves and they'll meet the Lord in the air. But those who live, those who are alive, those who are believers in him at his return, they will never experience death. And it is they and they only who will never experience death. Those who are in the Lord, alive at his return. And so Jesus will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No persecutions or assaults from within or without will ever defeat the church. Members and loved ones will die, but that will not destroy the church. Local churches will sometimes die, but that does not mean that the church, in quote marks, that will be defeated or affected. Jesus Christ will build his church, and I find great comfort in that. But I think that Jesus would still ask today, who do people say that I am? If he were here to visit with us, to have supper with us, with one of our suppers or lunches or fellowships after the service, I suspect he might just ask, who do people say that I am? And the answers will range from one extreme to the other. There are some who just don't really care and they're not paying any attention. Some say that he was a good man, but don't bother me with him now. Some say, or would profess him to be Lord and Savior, and yet you can't tell it by their life. And therefore, I don't think they're really professing him, perhaps just verbally, that he is Lord and Savior. Some go beyond the scriptures, and they would even say that Jesus is God. He's God himself. And I would suggest that if that were the case, when Jesus turned to the disciples and asked them, but who do you say that I am? And when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I would suggest that if Jesus were God, if he were the third person of anything, that when he confirmed this to Peter, and when he said, it's on this rock that I'm going to build my church, I think he would have explained it. I think he would have said, I am God, and on this rock I'll build my church. But he didn't say that. He confirmed that he was the Christ, he was the anointed one, and that he is the Son of God. And he explained, this is foundational. In other words, this is essential. It's on this rock. This is one of the truths that we have to have in line, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If Jesus were able to visit with us and ask, who do people say that I am? And if we had that conversation that I just kind of ran through, I suspect he might then also turn to us as he turned to the disciples, that he might turn to me or he might turn to you or to each one of us as an individual and ask, what about you? Who do you say that I am? I think he has the right to ask, and I think we are compelled to answer. He is the Christ, and he is the Son of the living God. And this is a foundational teaching. If you believe the gospel message of the kingdom that Jesus came preaching, and if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if you have not repented of your sin, been baptized in the name of Jesus, and made him your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to take those steps now. If you've already believed, which is, I suspect, the case for most of you here tonight, if you've already believed and if you've already acted on that belief, then be certain that you declare to the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That it not just be a verbal or intellectual confession or profession, but let your life, let your calendar, let your watch, let your time and your talent and your treasures, let everything that you are declare to your husband and your wife and your children or your parents or your family or your friends or the people at work. Make a statement. Declare to anyone that knows or sees you that yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, and that is so in my life.